This morning we'll be examining the subject of our repentance. We're going to be actually examining our repentance. So let's come to the Word of God as we strive toward that end today. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Or if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." We are promised a blessing in the reading of God's Word in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer today is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, last week we continued on in a larger series of sermons considering our preparation for the Lord's Supper. And we'll do that today as well, just taking the next step in our survey through the larger catechism here. We were reminded last week and reminded again today of the importance of self-examination, that biblical exam that is commanded to us in God's Word. It is really then a lifelong process. Self-examination is. It's a regular process. And it should be a process that's going on all the time in our sanctification. Now, one of the great benefits of the Lord's Supper is that since this is a very clear time of self-examination for us, then it also acts in many ways as a roadblock for us. It's something that is there in front of us that we are coming toward, and it almost forces us to practice self-examination. Now, if we're neglecting that daily process, which is very common, a lot of people don't think about self-examination every day, all through the year. But you can't go past the Lord's Supper without seeing that clear command of self-examination. And it's very much impressed upon us with great urgency. And if you'll notice, just in our reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, many warnings are present here. They're actually pretty harsh warnings. So we aren't to treat the Lord's Supper very casually. It's something that requires something of us. Now, in my own estimation, this extended process of self-examination that we see in the larger catechism, question 171, you see that printed there in your worship order. This particular type of self-examination, it is very much like spring cleaning. It's a specific time of renovation. It's a specific time that is set aside, and it's not a time that generally comes every day. right? You have the Word of God before you every day. We don't generally have the sacraments before us every day. We don't generally have them every week. They usually come on particular intervals throughout the year, and that is the time that we have set aside for a special self-examination. So I don't want you to get the impression today that we're talking about we only examine ourselves at the Lord's Supper. Examining ourselves is something that we practice on a regular basis. You'll notice then as we are coming to the Lord's Supper this next week, there are troubles that you invite upon yourself if you do not examine yourself. So there are consequences that come with the neglect of self-examination. I believe that is one of the reasons why in our own history, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Covenanter Church, communion is generally practiced four times a year. That's a very common historical practice for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons is what we have before us today, a time of special self-examination. So it's something that we do observe apart from our daily self-examination. I want you to see the difference between those two examples. I do encourage you then this week to invest some time in your self-examination in preparing for this next Lord's Day. Now, if you do look to your worship order there, question 171 is before you. Let's read the whole of that and we'll pluck out our little section that we're going to deal with today. You'll see it would take a certain amount of time to cover all of these particular points in question 171. And we've already covered the first four. We'll look at number five today. Look at the question. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are before they come. Now, that's a good thing to focus on there, before they come. I'll mention that several times today. To prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves, number one, of their being in Christ, number two, of their sins and wants, number three, of the truth and the measure of their knowledge, number four, of the truth and the measure of their faith. Now, that's what we looked at last week. This week, and number five, the truth and the measure of their repentance. That will be our focus for the day. Our love to God and to the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. So let's turn our attention today to the subject of repentance. Now, this particular subject is one that is repeated all throughout the Scriptures. God calls us to repent of our sins all throughout the history of God's people. It's not an obscure topic. It's a very common topic in the Word of God. In fact, that's a bit of a struggle that we have today to try to grasp the entirety of the subject of repentance just in one sermon. That's a difficult thing to do. It's a big subject. There are many avenues that we could take and many points that we could explore. And so we're really then today just doing an overview of the subject just to help us in our self-examination. Repentance should be a daily word. It should be a daily word in our vocabulary. It's something that we should think of on a regular basis. What are we implying then by saying that repentance is part of our self-examination? Just the very fact that it's part of something that we should examine implies that we're not always very good at it, or that we're always sincere at our repentance. We're implying that we can repent half-heartedly. We're implying that we can neglect repentance, or that we can repent with false intentions. Sometimes we'll repent knowing full well that we are not turning away from that sin. And that's something that we should be examining today and this week in preparing for the Lord's Supper. Let's look at some definitions. What is repentance? What does the word itself mean? Listen to the definition that Webster gives to us, and then we'll go to our catechism. Webster says that repentance is sorrow for anything done or said. The pain or grief which a person experiences in consequence of the injury or inconvenience produced by his own conduct. Now that's one level of the definition. You notice that's just being sorry for something. But there really is more to repentance than just being sorry. And we'll see that today. Biblical repentance is a turning away from, that's different than being sorry, but sorrow is included. Secondly, in theology, the pain, regret, or affliction which a person feels on account of his past conduct because it exposes him to punishment. This sorrow proceeding merely from the fear of punishment is called a legal repentance. So there are some terms that are used in this subject as we define what kind of a repentance do we have. Is it just a repentance because we're scared of the consequences? Or is it truly a repentance that shows that our heart truly is turning away? Webster's definition continues. He says, number three, real penitence, sorrow or deep contrition for sin is an offense and dishonor to God, a violation of His holy law, and the basest ingratitude toward a being of infinite benevolence. So real repentance is sorrow for sin. That sin is what offends God, and so sorrow for sin then brings about an evangelical repentance, Webster says. And he says, and it's accompanied and followed by amendment of life. Now, that's an important element of our repentance that we're going to look at today. Repentance is a change of mind or a conversion from sin to God. Very good definition, very thorough. It shows you the layers of repentance there too. That you can just be sorry for sin, but you can also turn from sin. And we're talking about a turning from sin in our definition today. Now, the idea of change then will be brought out in the answer to question 76 that you see printed there in your worship order as well. The repentance that we are considering today will seek a change. And that's really part of our self-examination today. It's very easy to say, I'm sorry. Not always easy to do that, but compared to changing, saying something is very easy. It's very easy to say, I regret something to God. But it's an entirely different thing to change direction from sin. So repentance then has less to do with what you say, but more about whether our heart is truly desiring to change our behavior. So it's easy to say, and it's hard to do. The question before us in the larger catechism there asks, what is repentance unto life? So the very question there implies that there are different kinds of repentance. Repentance unto life. And just like with faith, we looked at this last week. Remember, the question for faith was, what is justifying faith? Different kinds of faith. And we were focusing in on a true faith that justifies. Well, there is an untrue faith, so there is also an untrue repentance. So the question is then, what is repentance unto life? This is true repentance. Now, this particular repentance in the larger catechism, question 76, it is really speaking then of that initial repentance as part of our conversion. That primary repentance when we come to the Lord. Now, was that repentance true? We're looking at that in our time of self-examination. Was that repentance true? And then as well, we also practice a regular, general, daily repentance for particular sins. But I do think that this particular question gives us a good pattern for showing us how we repent of our daily sins as well. The truths are the same for both. And that's why we're going to focus our time there today. Was that repentance true? Is my daily repentance true? There are different kinds of repentance for us to consider. Now, David is a good example for us today in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, when David commits his very well-known sin, and we have so much to go through today, I do ask you to write some of these passages down and to look them up later. I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures today, and I want you to spend some time meditating on David's sin in 2 Samuel 11. I won't take the time to read that right now. But what I wanted to point out for you is that David is a converted, saved person in 2 Samuel 11. In 2 Samuel 11 and following, David will not repent of his daily sin, of his particular sin. So I am wanting you to see the difference today, that a person can be truly repentant and saved, but then they can be unrepentant when it comes to their behavior or their daily sin. I want you to see the difference between the two, and we'll kind of go back and forth between that today. The prophet Nathan has to come to David and confront him, and only then does David repent. Well, the Lord's Supper, in many ways, is serving as Nathan to us. It's a confrontation to us. It's a time for you to see that there are sins that you may be needing to repent of. Thomas Ridgely says, "Since we daily commit sin, it follows from hence that we stand in need of daily repentance. And this being a branch of sanctification," which is an important point for us to make today, "as sanctification is a progressive work, so is repentance. We are not to expect that sin should be wholly rooted out while we are in this imperfect state, and therefore it is constantly to be bewailed, and by the grace of God working effectually in us to be avoided." So sin is certainly something that we should try to avoid. We don't say, "Well, I can't get rid of sin because I know theologically that I'm fallen and I have a sinful nature. Oh, well, I'll just roll around in the sin." And that's not, our theology is not directing us to do that. And the Word of God is not directing us to do that. Sin is to be avoided. It is to be, as we'll see today, it is to be feared. It is to be hated. It is to be sorrowed over. There are a lot of things that will be in our steps of progress here today. So the Larger Catechism, question 76, gives us a general pattern for repentance, and we'll follow this confessional pattern in our time today. Look at the answer in your worship order. What is repentance in the life? Repentance in the life is, number one, a saving grace. Number two, wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit in the Word of God, so we see where it comes from. Three, whereby out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, so we'll talk about the danger of sin. Number four, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins. So we'll talk about the filthiness of sin. Fifthly, upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such that are penitent. We'll talk about the God's mercy that does come to us. Number six, so he grieves for, we'll talk about grief for sin as part of our repentance. He hates his sin, number seven. And that he, number eight, turns from them all to God. And number nine, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Well, there's our description of repentance there in our catechism answer. Let's take some time then this morning to go through each of these and ask many hard questions of ourselves today, and to get some good references to look up later in the day, some good scripture references as well. Let's look firstly, examining the truth and the measure of our repentance. Look at our first heading here. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. That's the same language that we saw of faith. J.G. Voss answers the question, why is repentance unto life called a saving grace? It's called saving because its outcome is salvation or eternal life. It's called a grace because it's something that we receive as a gift from God, not something that we have naturally of ourselves. 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So repentance is an acknowledging of the truth. It is a turning to that. Repentance into life is a saving grace. So then as we are examining the truth and the measure of our own repentance, now I want you to turn that question to yourself. The truth and the measure of your repentance. Here's one way that you can do that today. You evaluate your repentance as though it were a saving grace. Is your repentance a saving grace? Or as we'll go through today, if you poke some holes in that repentance and realize, wow, my repentance really is not what it should be, then this is one of the ways you do. You hold it against that standard of salvation that is called a saving grace. Is that true of your repentance today? Is your repentance a saving grace? That model of true repentance unto life, then we is before us. We understand then how repentance in general should work. Repentance should be true. It should be real. It should be something that it makes a difference in our lives. It should be a real thing. When we sin against man or we sin against God in our daily walk, then we're called to repent and to turn from that sin in a real and true way. This isn't just some mystical thing out in space somewhere that has no application. This is a real thing. Repentance is something that should occupy your thoughts. It's something that should make a difference in your life. Now, we talked last time about avoiding a false faith. Well, we want today to avoid a false repentance unto life. And we should then seek to make sure and to be concerned about our own repentance. And the Lord's Supper is a time that we can do that, to consider if our repentance is true. Now, what about the measure of our repentance? So we're looking then at these two things: the truth of our repentance, whether it exists, and secondly, the measure of our repentance. And we'll see today that in the answer to question number 76, that our concept of sin plays a very important role in our repentance. Our connection to the means of grace plays an important role in our repentance. So when we talk about the measure of our repentance, it is measured against the Word of God. That's how we measure our repentance. Number two in our list before us, talking about and defining repentance, it is wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God. Now here, the same as we saw with faith is where repentance comes from. Where does repentance come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. There would be no repentance of any kind without the Spirit of God. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." 2 Timothy chapter 2, "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Acts 5:31, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." So repentance comes from God. Repentance comes from God. We as Christians are to consider then the truth and the measure of our repentance. How can we possibly do that if we don't know where repentance comes from? If we think that our repentance came from ourselves, or if we think, well, I repented because I'm smarter than the next guy, then how can we truly measure the truth and of our repentance if we don't even know where it comes from? Do I have a true repentance if I think that my repentance is a work of my own heart or my own wisdom? We must understand that repentance is wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Holy Spirit. And then that particular step is so important in true repentance, because then I can understand and consider the truth and the measure of my repentance if I know where it comes from. In fact, we would say then today that It's an essential element of repentance, recognizing that it is from God. Thomas Ridgely says we must not conclude that it is in our own power to repent when we please, and therefore it should be the matter of our earnest and constant prayer to God that He would turn our hearts and give us a true sight and sense of sin, accompanied with faith in Christ, as Ephraim is represented saying, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned." Jeremiah 31:18. Secondly, we see here in this particular division of our answer, as we saw again with faith, how does the Holy Spirit bring repentance to us? It comes through the Word of God. Where does repentance come from? Some people will want to say, they can't answer that question. They'll think it comes from themselves. Does it float out of the sky? Does it come to us through magical fairy dust? Does repentance come from my imagination? Does repentance come within my heart? No, those are all just as silly. Repentance doesn't come from within the heart of man. It comes through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It means today that the means of grace are essential to repentance. The means of grace are essential to repentance. And as we're considering then the truth and the measure of our repentance, of my repentance, you're turning this question back to yourself. You're examining the truth and the measure of your repentance. Then consider the role of the Word of God as you make those measurements and consider that truth. Are you today, as a Christian, neglecting the Word of God? Have you spent time in the Word of God? If you want, have a desire for repentance that comes from the Holy Spirit, where did that come from? Does it come from the Word of God? It should, and it will. And sometimes, if we neglect the Word of God, is our neglect of the Word of God then leading to a lack of repentance? Maybe I'm realizing as I'm reading and hearing the Word of God, maybe I am unrepentant. And we can trace that back to see one of the reasons why. There's a neglect of the means of grace. Because there is a way that repentance comes to man. It comes through the Spirit and the Word of God. The two are inseparably connected. And I don't want to hear about my own repentance apart from the Spirit or the Word of God. If I'm repenting and it's not coming through that means, it's not a true repentance. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." So God grants repentance unto life. And we see that this comes through the preaching in Acts chapter 18 with verse 20. "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." Preaching. So preaching is one of the ways that we are exposed to the Word of God. It's a means of grace. The Word of God brings repentance. So we're examining the truth and the measure of our repentance. The truth of our repentance must consider the origin of repentance. If you are unrepentant, there is a reason. If you've wronged your brother today, repentance of that sin doesn't come apart from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The measure of our repentance will itself then be measured by the means of grace. The means of grace are how we measure if our repentance is true. One of the ways. The Word tells us how to repent. It tells us why to repent. It tells us when to repent. It tells us what happened whenever we won't repent. And it tells us of the blessings that come when we do repent. So everything that we need to know about repentance comes from and through the Word of God. The Word is essential. Thirdly, whereby out of the sight of and sense, not only of the danger. So the danger of sin is a part of our considering of our repentance today. We're concerned to see the truth in the measure of our repentance. Well, our understanding of the danger of sin is a part of this. The Scriptures put forward to us the idea that sin is a very dangerous thing. It is. And we find the Word of God to be filled with warnings of the consequences of sin. There are consequences in this world, and we learn of the wrath of God against sin, consequences in the world to come. Over and over again, sin is dangerous. True repentance will recognize the dangerous nature of sin. Does your repentance recognize the danger of sin? Do you think sin is dangerous today? Too often, Christians treat sin very lightly. We see this as a symptom of our culture as sin creeps into the church and the family and the home. Many times sins that would have even been unheard of just 100 years ago are sins that we don't even think twice about today. We don't think they're all that dangerous. And that's a fairly new phenomenon in the church. Sometimes preachers will neglect to preach on the topic of sin. And they're told not to, and they don't want to, because certain things happen when you start talking about sin. We wonder then today, how can a person examine the truth of their repentance and the measure of their repentance if sin to them is treated as a friendly thing, or if sin is completely ignored? How can you really, truly repent if sin isn't a big deal? Do you see the connection between the two? If you recognize the great danger of sin, then you would run to repentance when sin is committed. It seems hard to imagine then that we could have a true repentance without a knowledge and a confession of the darkness and the danger of sin. If you don't think sin's that dangerous, you should be truly examining your repentance today. Ezekiel 18, several scriptures here, I'll try to go very quickly for your reference later in the day, but I'll read part of it, Ezekiel 18. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one of you according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Iniquity shall not be your ruin. Sin is dangerous. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live. Why would we need to be told to turn and live if sin did not bring death? Sin is a dangerous thing. Luke 8, 15, verses 17 and 18. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. You know that story. You know that account of the prodigal son. Sin is dangerous. It brings consequences. It brings suffering. It brings sorrow. And the great danger of sin, the greatest danger of sin, is seen in the fall of man and the curse of sin itself. The Larger Catechism, question 153, asks, what doth God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? Now, repentance plays a role here in this answer, and I wanted you to see this is the extreme end of the danger that comes from sin. That we may escape the wrath and the curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law, he requireth of us repentance. Isn't that an interesting thing? Repentance is required, but we've already said you can't do it on your own. And so see, there are some connections that are made here that repentance doesn't come from us. God is requiring something we cannot do. That's why God has to give us repentance. And faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked last week, we can't have faith on our own. It comes from God. And the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation. So Christ is communicating to us the benefits of his mediation through the Word of God. That's where sanctification comes from, through the Word of God. That's where faith comes from, through the Word of God. And that's where repentance comes from, through the Word of God. God requires repentance of man. A man cannot repent on his own. Romans chapter 2 in verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God certainly chastises his people as well whenever they refuse to repent. And there are a number of examples before us in the Word of God when that happens. There's a great danger then of God's fatherly displeasure against sin. So we may be saved, but we're using that example of David again, that the sin is a dangerous thing to the saved person. And repentance, when repentance is neglected, there is danger there. Now, we're focusing on the larger catechism, but in the Confession of Faith itself, on the chapter 11 concerning justification, there's a mentioning here of God's fatherly displeasure and how then we are called to repent and to repent and to repent. That regular repentance, even after we're justified. So listen to chapter 11 on justification, section 6. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. So see, faith is in repentance is something that has to be renewed. Repentance is renewed. And we can find then ourselves under the fatherly displeasure of God. That's what we want to avoid today as we're doing self-examination. We want to find then that we are not, that we don't have the light of the countenance of God hidden from us, as is in our confession here. That's an important thing. Repentance is renewed on a regular basis. Now, interestingly, Psalm 89 and Psalm 51 are given as references there in the Confession of Faith. Where does Psalm 51 come from? That's David's confession, part of a psalm about his confession of his sin that we're talking about in 2 Samuel. So it's connected to that sin of David that we're using as our repeated example. Let's come to number 4. But also of the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins. If I asked you, what does odious mean? That's not a word we use that often. But odiousness means hatefulness. So sin is hateful. Sin is filled with hate. So we should then consider the filthiness and the hatefulness of our sin. Now, I want you to see the difference here, though. This is quite a different thing than the danger of sin. And I really want you to see this connection. Now, sometimes we may be convicted that sin is dangerous, but then that sin is still very attractive to us. We know it's dangerous, but we like it. That's very popular today. You know, extreme sports. How many cliffs can we jump off of, or bridges can we parachute off of? That's the thing that's popular, dangerous things. Well, that's true with sin, too. We might know it's dangerous, but look at the next step that's here. It is a filthy and odious thing. People don't generally run toward filthy things. They might run to dangerous things because that's exciting. But filthy things are things that turn us off, that we are repelled against. And that's what the way we ought to see sin today. There may come a point that we believe a sin to be dangerous, but we still enjoy that sin. Our prayers that we would come, our true repentance, would bring us to the place where we see that that sin is filthy and that it's hateful. Have we reached that point? Maybe if there's a problem and we consider a particular sin and that we're repenting of it and we can't seem to rid ourselves of that. Well, have you come to that point where that sin is filthy? Where that sin is hateful? That's a good step. That's a step in the process. Christians will be convinced of the biblical descriptions of sin, that it is filthy, that it is offensive to God, that sin would be ugly to us, and it would be much less tempting for us if we were convinced that sin was filthy and hateful. Our willingness to repent is connected to that as well. If we're not truly repenting of something, maybe that sin is something that we're enjoying, not something that we're repelled against. Sin is filthy and filled with hate. Ezekiel 36, verse 31. Then you shall remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Now, a lot of Christians run from that kind of language, but that's a biblical way to look at sin. It's something that we should loathe and that we should consider filthy. Fifthly, as we wrap up our thoughts here, coming to the end, upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such that are penitent. Now the question then falls to the Christian, do you really believe that God provides mercy in Christ when you repent? Now, a lot of folks who call themselves Christians, they may not repent because they really don't have a concept of mercy. They're not really thinking about the fact that God is forgiving their sin, that sin is on Christ's shoulders. And so then whenever they read of Christ on the cross, they're not realizing the fact that their sins were what brought Christ to the cross. And that forgiveness and mercy does come. And if we're not convinced of mercy, then we won't be connected to this particular point here in the larger catechism. The unbeliever obviously refuses to repent, and he doesn't believe that God's mercy is needed or that it will come to the penitent. We should believe that mercy comes to the penitent. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. Those are things that we're not always thinking about with God, that he is truly kind and is desiring to be merciful to us. So we're examining today the truth and the measure of our repentance. It will depend in a part upon our conviction that God is merciful and that the work of Christ is applicable to us. And sometimes we can divorce those things. We can think about them in different categories, but we should consider the mercy of God. Now let's consider very, very quickly the grief for sin and hatred for sin before our time is up. Our grief for sin, number 6 on your outline there. Our thoughts about sin in general should consider the great cost of sin, and then of our own sins, and it should bring about thoughts of sorrow. Grieving for sin is part of repentance for sin. Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19, I smote my thigh and I was ashamed. Job 42, 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That is grief. Matthew 36, 75. Peter remembered the words of Jesus which said it to him before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out, and you know what Peter did. Wept bitterly. Now, grieving for sin, this isn't a popular subject. It's not a pretty sight, in fact, when we grieve for sin. It's painful. It's a gut-wrenching process, and it's no wonder that Christianity in our day rarely involves a call for grief over sin. Grief isn't a part of modern Christianity, and it's a very interesting phenomenon if you consider really the church of our day. This spills over into worship. We find the application here. Many times, worship never mentions the subject of repentance or sin. And sometimes modern worship leaders will desire for worship to be overjoyful, happy, and to resemble a celebration or a party. Happiness and joy are not things we are divorced from, but there's a connection. I'm going to show you how we get to joy in our understanding of our desire and understanding of worship, there's a connection with repentance and joy. We have much to be joyful about today, but then if we overdose on the joy and we never turn our thoughts to grieving for sin, that's a sad thing to see in modern worship. There should be a balance. When the Christian grieves for sin, he's brought to the throne of Christ, and there is our joy that Christ has taken our sin. It's not just we walk into the door and it's a party and it's all about joy. You don't get the joy unless there's repentance. You see the connection between the two? Why what's there to party about if there's no repentance and there's no connection with Christ? I think many people today have come to see the shallowness of modern worship. And they realize that there's something missing. They see a worship that is often joyfully shallow. I've seen this kind of language in the description of modern worship. They'll see people, you know, jumping up and down or being joyous, but then at the end of the day, it's like, what's the point of all of that? What was it joyful for? They see that there's something empty there. It's almost a contrived joy. If you understand what I'm saying and coming from that perspective, it's like people have to be worked up into being joyful. It's a false joy. Not always so. We're not trying not to paint with too broad of a brush, but it's a very general principle that we should hope that our joy is not contrived. It is developed through our understanding of something like repentance. And where there is no confession of sin in a worship service or any reflection on the grievous nature of sin, how can we truly know what joy even is? It's a vacuous joy without grief and repentance. Psalm 51, David's repentance for sin that we've referenced several times today. It's hard to sing Psalm 51 to a happy tune. There's a lot happening in Psalm 51. Thomas Ridgely says that sin wounds the soul, and then the Spirit of God, when convincing thereof, opens the wound and causes a person to feel the smart of it and gives him to know that it is an evil thing and bitter. And this sometimes depresses the spirits and causes him to walk softly, to sit alone, and to keep silent, being filled with that uneasiness which is very afflictive to him. At other times it gives vent to itself in tears, as the psalmist expresses in Psalm 6 that we went through some weeks ago. I am weary with my groanings all night. I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. In this case, the only thing that gives him relief or comfort is that the guilt of sin is removed by the blood of Christ, which tends to quiet his spirit, which would otherwise be swallowed up with sorrow. So there's that balance. We aren't only sorrowful, but we're also not only joyful, because we have to show grief over sin. And that does play a part in a good and proper worship service, to be sorrowful to God for our sin. Now, the truth and the measure of our repentance then will be tied to our grief and our sorrow for sin. Seventhly, hates his sin. See, this is a progression. Again, you come to the point to where sin is something you hate. That's the proper progression of sanctification. And this is why we truly stumble with sin. The truth is that at that particular moment when we do sin, we truly want that sin more than anything else in the world. And this is true, again, of David in 2 Samuel, our example that's before us. At that particular moment, his desire for Bathsheba was more than any desire for God. There was no hatred for sin with David. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, a wonderful passage I would put on your agenda for later in the day. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed for repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner. that you might receive damage by us by nothing. For godly sorrow, listen to this connection with sorrow and grief and repentance. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. It's not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly heart, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Psalm 119, 128. I hate every false way. Hatred for sin is an important part of our repentance. Lastly, number 8. We'll combine 8 and 9 here, that he turns from them all to God. This is that important element that we've mentioned, that we must turn from our sin to God. Repentance isn't just talking about sin. It isn't confessing sin. It's a turning from sin. Now, the change that is made is an essential element of true repentance. Acts 26 and verse 18. Ezekiel 14 and verse 6. 1 Kings chapter 8 verses 47 and 48. All talk about turning from sin. In the Larger Catechism, question 151 asks the question, what are these aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? Well, there's many answers given to that answer of 151. But under the third heading, sins receive their aggravation from the nature and the quality of the offense. Well, I just wanted to point out the fact that one of the things that aggravates sin is relapsing after repentance. That makes sin more heinous. It almost shows then that there was a problem with our repentance. And that's a natural thing in our fallen state. Our repentance will not be perfect. But that's one of the things we need to point out today, is that when we relapse back into a particular sin, that makes it more heinous. So we're measuring the truth and the measure of our repentance. It will be seen in our continuing with God, our forsaking of our sins, and our turning from our sins. Now, if we've not turned from our sins, then we're right to question the truth and the measure of our repentance. If we've repented and we still roll in that sin, then that's something that should cause us to question. And then lastly, let's just spend just a second on number 9 as we close. Purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with Him in all the ways of new obedience. I love the wording of the catechism here. To purpose to do something is to resolve or determine an end to be accomplished. It's to be determined. It's to purposefully desire to do something. In other words, repentance then is not an accident. You don't stumble into repentance. Repentance is intentional, and repentance is something that we do with resolve. It's something we do with action. It's something that we do endeavoring and purposing as part of our action. Walking with God in obedience, then, it doesn't just happen in the life of the Christian. It's a constant struggle. Psalm 119, verses 6, 59, and 128. Luke chapter 1 and verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So there is a call to do this for the Christian. 2 Kings 23 and verse 25, talking about during the reign of Josiah, a good text for you today. And we'll close with the Confession of Faith, chapter 15, on repentance. There is no sin so small but it deserves damnation. So there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. So be encouraged today. I realize we're talking about a deep subject of self-examination, and we're talking about sorrow and grief and things that you can walk away from, and you might think, well, that's really depressing. That's not the point. The point is that this is a joyful thing. This is how we get this joy we're talking about, is that, I mean, just consider the fact that God forgives sin. Just the fact that we can repent is a wonderful thing. And it's a wonderful thing to see here in our confession. If we truly repent, there will not be damnation. That's hope that we have from the Word of God. Number five under the confession says, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. In other words, we don't do a general. We, in our own mind, we know the particular sin. Repentance is involved with particular sins. So it's very important today for us then to realize that repentance is not to lead us to despair if we are in Christ. I love the thought process then that being in Christ is our hope. And I would encourage you today to realize this good encouragement in the confession and some of this these thought processes that we see in the Puritans and in some of the Westminster Divines. That's not very popular today, but it is a wonderful thing to consider the great importance of repentance. There are many references for you that you can go and read about this particular subject, but the Larger Catechism does a very good job then of walking us through the Scriptures on this very important subject. It is often very offensive to folks, but I would call you to this biblical duty to examine yourselves and to see today then that all of our confession and all of our repentance, it brings us to Christ. That is the goal of self-examination before the Lord's Supper. Don't come to the Lord's Supper having then just remembered to examine your repentance just before. Do it beforehand. Spend the time on the subject of repentance. Spend the time in secret and pour out your heart to God and use the Word of God to shine the light upon your repentance, whether it be true and whether it be measured rightly from the Word of God. Does your repentance, is it found wanting? Does it fall short? Repentance comes from the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God, and it brings us to Christ. So don't despair today. Don't dwell long on sin and then short on Christ. But dwell sufficient time on sin and then dwell long on Christ. Let's stand and pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us a true heartfelt repentance. And grant us your Spirit to guide us through the Word of God. Show us the offensiveness of sin and bring us to see the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.